Second Peter, chapter 3, we begin reading with verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is a reference to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering is elsewhere. Not willing that any of us should perish, but that we should come to repentance. So he tells us to account this long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He's saying then that Paul wrote to you the same thing I'm writing. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning from a subject that are opened by two words. In verse 15, scriptures and twisting. Scripture resting. The old King James says these unlearned and unstable people rest the scriptures. Our present translation says twist, but both of these are very good translations. The word means to wrench, to twist, to contort, actually to pervert, and sometimes to literally reverse it and turn it completely around. Scripture resting. There are a number of things this passage tells us, sets before us. It tells us, first of all, that the longer the Lord's delay, the longer his long-suffering, the more we have to wait for the answer to our prayer, to our expectations. The longer we are looking for it and it doesn't come, the greater his salvation. Now, he told us to count the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation. And what the Lord tells us to count or to reckon on is true. He doesn't tell us to count on something or reckon on something that isn't true. The longer the long-suffering of our Lord, the greater his salvation. That does not mean his salvation in its essence and its value, its worth and its power gets bigger. It can get no bigger. It's completed. When the Lord bowed his head on the cross and said, "It's finished," it had all been done. It can't get any bigger than that, what he's done. But it means the greater the extent of that salvation being worked out in us. It means the greater of its application. Because redemption must not only be executed and applied as it was in our Lord Jesus Christ, but it must be applied to us. Therefore, the delay, the long-suffering of our Lord, the waiting, and consequences, our own waiting and long-suffering, is not, as we might suppose, a calamity, as Martha told the Lord when he was late getting to Lazarus. Said, "Lord, I'm glad you're here, but you missed it. You just messed up. If you'd got here a little earlier, our brother would not have died. Why did you hurry?" So we know that our Lord deliberately delayed his waiting. He delayed it. It's not a calamity, but a blessing. things are getting bigger. Things are getting, it's not a shame, it is not a disgrace, it's unto His glory. Many times we find ourselves praying and looking to God and trusting Him, and here are the mockers and the sneers and saying, the scoffers. Hey, still praying? Hey, you still looking to God? Hey, where's that God? Come on now, where's your God? The psalmist says, why should the heathen now say, where's that God? And we're prone to say, well, I hear God's being disgraced. His name's being sneered at. No, it's not going to work unto His shame, but rather unto His glory. This is what we're told. And so, what being told of more people are being saved? The longer the Lord delays His coming, the more people are going to be in the elect being brought in. And the longer the Lord delays His sweet comforts to our sorrowful grief and distress, the more we shall grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So we learn to count the long suffering and the waiting and the delay of the Lord as salvation. That's the first thing it tells us. Second thing it tells us is that the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter are inspired Scripture. They're put right on the same level with the prophets and all of the Bible. Calls them Scriptures. He says, I'm writing these things to you. Brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul, writes the same things to you. And he says some of those things he writes are hard to be understood. And those who are unlearned and unstable wrest with them, twist them to their own destruction, just like they do the rest of the Scripture. Now when he says the rest of the Scriptures, the other Scriptures, he means the rest of the Bible. So the Bible tells us here that the writings of Peter and Paul are inspired Word of God. And they're agreed. They're in harmony. There's no theological conflict between what Peter wrote, what Paul wrote, and what John wrote, and what James wrote, for that matter. They're all in harmony. They all come from the same God, the same Holy Spirit. The third thing this passage tells us, that some things in the Bible, especially in the writings of Paul, are hard to understand. Now you remember a little while back when we spoke to you on the simplicity of Christ, that we very well know that does not mean that the Bible and the things concerning Christ in the Bible are simple. They're very difficult. They're hard to be understood. And we don't have to belabor that. So we recognize that is true. We need not feel necessarily something's wrong with us when we read something and say, I don't understand this. I can't comprehend this. This is beyond me. So we're told that that's so, and it's normal for us to encounter these things that are difficult, hard to understand. The fourth thing this passage tells us is that some people rest, twist, contort the Scriptures, especially those passages which are difficult to understand. Let me give you some of those passages that are rested, twisted, contorted. Those passages that are difficult to understand. The person of God. How many gods? One God. And yet we have the Bible talking about God the Father. We have the Son claiming to be God Himself. Here's the Son. Here's the Holy Spirit, who the Bible tells us when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. Well, now some folks take the sum of those Scriptures and say there's three gods. In fact, they say to those of us who believe in a triune God, whatever that is, I don't understand that, have three gods. Then there are others who rest that to say, no, there are no three persons, distinct persons, it's just one person. He just comes to us in different modes. He wears a different hat every time. Same fellow, same person. These people don't understand these things. I don't either. But they will not leave them rest. That is R-E-S, the way they are in the Scripture, but they have to twist them and contort them to where they can handle them with their carnal minds. Those Scriptures which deal with the person of Christ, which declare that He was true man and true God at the same time. And they rest those, and they try to make Him just a man who had a lot of God's Spirit in him. Or others try to make Him God who just simply appeared to be a man, but was no man at all. We talked a little bit during the conference about the temptation of our Lord, the testing, the trials, the sufferings of our Lord, and His impeccability, that He was tempted like us in all points. And people will take a passage like that and say, well, you know, he was a potential sinner. He almost sinned. Then there are others who say, no, it was impossible for him to sin, therefore his temptation could not have been real. If he wasn't a potential sinner, then he couldn't have really been tempted. He couldn't have suffered like the Bible said he suffered. God suffer? God, being God, forsaken? God on the cross crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, you say those things are hard to understand. Certainly they are. Leave them as they are. We must not try to wrest them to our own understanding or our own liking. There are those passages that have to do with the sovereignty of God. And that immediately provokes all sort of twisted, contorted, unscriptural caricatures. God is a tyrant. We're just puppets on a string. God chooses to save, send some to heaven, some to hell. Man doesn't have any choice. Man doesn't have any will. All these sort of things which are twisting of the Scriptures. Scriptures assert no such thing. These are man's perverted rationality. This wondrous divine exercise that we call prayer. Such statements as, whatsoever things you desire, when you ask, believe that you have them and you shall receive them. Why? You can get anything if you just get the faith and claim it and get it from God. That's a twisting of that thing. There are others who make prayer nothing. God has already predestined and predetermined all that shall ever come to pass. He is the immutable, unchangeable God, and therefore prayer is simply a futile waste of time. There are others who feel like that they have resolved this difficulty by saying that prayer is the means whereby God accomplishes predetermined purpose and make prayer just a little drama, a little how-to thing. You go through the motions, you got to do it. It's the way you get things done. And all of those things are horrible, wicked perversions of the Scriptures, which we simply don't understand. Hard for us to understand. Difficult for us to understand. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says that God justifies him that worketh not. And so here we come with empty believism, empty faith. Just an intellectual sort of thing. You believe these things? Well, you're saved. Well, I'm still a sinner. I'm still wicked. I still love my sin. I ain't changed. I don't make any difference. You believe, don't you? Yeah, you say. Well, you see, that's a twisting of the Word of God. And the Bible talks about the new birth. John says, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. The Scripture says those who continue in well-doing seek for glory and immortality. He gives those eternal life. Some folks say, well, you got to work it out. Therefore, salvation is something that you earn by your works. And once again, it's a twisting, it's a perverting of what has been said. The Bible says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute iniquity, that he will not charge. His redeemed, regenerate, converted children with the guilt of their sin. That is, God's children sin, and God does not charge them with the guilt of their sin. Who's going to believe that or listen to that? That means that you know that you have a license to sin, that you can just go out and sin, and God says it's all right, I'm not going to pay attention to it. Once again, that's a twisting of that, and yet the Scripture is the truth. If God marked down our iniquity, if He charged us with the consequences of our sins, dear friend, there wouldn't be a whisper of a chance of any flesh ever being saved. And yet, man twists and contorts this blessed truth. Because the old covenant with Israel has been abrogated, men want to twist that to say that the code of righteousness codified in the 12 Ten Commandments have also been buried and abolished, which once again is a twisting of the truth of God's words. We get on these. Find them everywhere. That passage in the Bible where Jesus talks about eating His blood, eating His flesh, drinking His blood. People want to literalize that, twist that to mean that when you eat that wafer, you got Jesus in your mouth. When you drink that wine, you drunk His blood. And that's the way you get saved. It's twisting of the Scriptures. They twist it to mean that water baptism is regeneration. And so we can go on and on. The second coming, the things concerning end time, concerning the day of the Lord. Oh, my, Christendom is rife with a lot of twisting there. They take the phrase, He will come as a thief in the night. And they say, see, Jesus is going to come, and when He comes, He's a thief. He's coming to steal something. And He's going to steal the church from the world. While they're sleeping, don't know it. He's going to sneak in as a thief. He's going to steal the church out. Well, dear friends, in the first place, the world don't want the church. It would be glad to get rid of it anyhow. And the world doesn't own the church anyhow. He's not stealing from Him. It's His. When the Bible says He's coming as a thief at night, it just means He's coming unexpected, and that's all it means. It means more than that. I read one laborious treaty one time concerning trying to defend the rapture, as saying in this particular passage, that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until there first be a falling away, which obviously is talking about an apostasy. But they turned that falling away to mean the church being falling away from the world and going to be with the Lord. And so it gets rather ludicrous the way people who do not understand these difficult scriptures twist and contort them. Those who do those things, who twist and contort the Scripture, do so to their own destruction. Primarily, a person who misuses the Word of God hurts himself first, primarily more than anybody else. He only hurts other people secondarily. He could not hurt other people by his contortion of the Word of God if those other people were not also despising the truth of God's Word and willing to be deceived. Only the blind are misled by the blind. Now, to these people, these unlearned and unstable people, whom the Bible says rest and twist the Scriptures, the Bible calls them to be unlearned and unstable, and to them, this Bible, this truth, this Scripture is dangerous. It's hazardous. Now, you probably know that this is the reason that the Catholic Church for centuries would not permit its people to have a copy of the Word of God. They said it's dangerous for you. It's hazardous. You can't handle it. We have to tell you what it means. That's their reasoning was, I think, quite sound. If people are not converted, they don't know God, it's pretty dangerous thing. There is a new, I should not say new, but a fairly modern product in the insurance industry that is very, very lucrative, becoming more so all the time. This is called product liability insurance. And this function of insurance is to protect producers of products from being sued by the people who buy those products and get hurt with them. We learned something about that when we were trying to sell chainsaws and lawnmowers up there in Midland. Great scramble to keep from getting sued by people who buy something and then take this particular thing that they buy and use it improperly, stupidly, inanely, where it shouldn't be used, and hurt themselves with it. Therefore, a great deal of emphasis and a great deal of expense and research goes into products nowadays to keep you from hurting yourself with them. And one thing I noted about this that you could pretty well count on as a given in this, the more safe a product is, the safer it is, generally, the less useful and the less efficient that it is. And to offer something that is perfectly safe, harmless, will be perfectly useless. It is possible to make a chainsaw that you couldn't hurt yourself with, but you'd have to put a rubber chain on it. It wouldn't cut no wood. Now, those portions of this book, this Bible, which are most powerful and most effectual and most mighty, are those whom people using and applying wrongfully can hurt themselves with the worst. Now, that's what this passage tells us. Now, we knew something before we read this passage because we had read other scriptures. Let me remind you what we already knew before we found this out. That is that some scriptures are dangerous. And Brother Denny has already opened this up this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16, and we'll go back over there and just read it again. In fact, we read it for our responsive reading. It was in our responsive part of our responsive reading in the third chapter of 2 Timothy. This we know. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God gave it. And it's profitable. It is not hazardous merchandise. It is not destructive. Essentially, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God intended for man to have this book. It is His Word, what He says. It is not designed to kill people, but to give them life. Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." They will, of course, in the sense that Brother Mark spoke to us about, they will bring to death, they will minister death, and that death is necessary to bring us into life. All Scripture, all of it, every bit of it, is profitable. Every once in a while, even in the realm of evangelical sound doctrine Christianity, one of my colleagues will tell me, "I had this happen. What you preaching there is true. What you wrote in that article is so all right. But that's, you got to be careful. That's dangerous. Somebody will take this and then, you know, they do that. But yeah, you telling me that there's some part of God's Word that we just kind of going to keep on the counter? And you ration it out with great care? Lest somebody hurt themselves with it?" He says, "All Scripture is profitable. It's all good. It's not destructive or dangerous. But it isn't profitable for just anything." He tells us what it's profitable for. What's it profitable for? For doctrine. Now, doctrine in itself if it's studied just for doctrine, is not profitable. The Scriptures tells us that knowledge puffeth up, charity edifies. Scripture is profitable for doctrine only if it is doctrine for reproof. Why do we need doctrine? We need doctrine, that is, truth, teaching, to reprove us. Why do I need a particular truth? I need to be reproved, rebuked. That's what it's good for. Doctrine isn't good for something just to swell up your head. It's good to rebuke you. And every time we hear a doctrine or a truth or a portion of doctrine for the first time, it always reproves us. There never has been a case when a person heard a scriptural truth for the first time in his life and he said, you know, that's what I figured all my life. I knew I was right about that all the time. Never is that way. If he already knows it, somebody already told him, he forgot about it when he heard it. But the first time you hear any portion of truth, it always rebukes you. And the reason for that is, you're wrong about everything. And it isn't just the fact that some of us are wrong about some things. We're all wrong about everything until God's Word comes to us. That's what the Bible says. I looked down to see if there were any who did understand, and there wasn't any. There was none good. I looked to see if anyone was going in the right way. They're all going wrong. Not a single one stumbled on the right way. All. None without understanding. So doctrine is intended to reprove us, to rebuke us. Now, if that's as far as it goes, just to rebuke, to be reproved, to where we can go out chuckling and snickering and say, well, you got me, preacher. That hurt. Well, I guess you're right. No, it's only good for reproof and rebuke if we are corrected. Now, here is where it becomes worth something. It's just useless unto them. The truth reproves and then corrects us. And when it corrects us, then we can be instructed. We can be taught in righteousness. The biggest obstacle to being taught, to being instructed, is not our ignorance, but our wrong direction, our wrong perception, our wrong goings. So the Word of God is profitable when it finally being received as doctrine reproves us, corrects us, and then we can receive the guidance of the Lord. Now, here's our third consideration. Remembering now what this passage tells us, that sometimes the Scripture is twisted and wrested to where it's bringing destruction that's dangerous. But before we're told that, we're told all Scriptures, essentially for its right purpose, is given, is good for us. How then shall we ensure that the Scriptures are not destructive to us, but profitable? How do I know? How can I make sure that I am not a Scripture wrester, Brother Merle? You said some folks do that. How do we know you're not doing that? How do you know that you aren't? How do I know I'm not doing that? Is it possible that I could be? Well, there are some things that will help us to make sure that we do not wrest and twist the Scriptures to our own destruction, but that they will become profitable to us. First, and primarily, and most important, is that we must be readers, feeders, heeders, hearers of the Word of God. That is, people who read it, feed upon it, hear it, and heed it. Not resters with an axe to grind, a point to prove, a debate to win, an impression to be made, a face to save, flesh to spare, suffering and humiliation to avoid. You see, when I come to the Word of God, I make sure that my purpose in coming to this Word of God is not to prove my point. is not to save my face, is not to win the debate. Not something to try to spare this old flesh from any suffering. But I come to there simply to read and feed on whatever God has to say. I think I mentioned this to you. A couple of 3 years ago, I went to a church, and when the pastor picked me up at the airport, in the 2 hours it took me to get back to his home, or the place where he was staying, he told me about all the problems and splits and schisms and fusses he had in the church. Oh, he had a mess. I said, my, oh my, how am I going to preach to this folks with this going on? So one of the first things I asked him, first rattle out of the box when I got there, I said, I want to ask you a question. Are you folks interested in knowing what the truth is, what God said, or are you just interested in being right, in winning the argument, in making your point? It'd be good if you could settle that right now. It'll make a difference in what's going to happen, or whether anything of any value is going to happen this week or not. And so we must be readers, feeders, hearers, heeders, not resters. Secondly, we should seek to be learners rather than teachers. James, you know the passage, said, let's not be many teachers. Let me read it from James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. That's strange, isn't it? Most churches I've been in, we need some more teachers. Here James says, you don't need many of them. In fact, among you, you should not be aspiring to this, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We should primarily seek to be learners rather than teachers. What does our Lord tell us when he invites us to come to him? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You're not tired? Oh, you wouldn't want to come anyhow. He just comes to those who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me. So we should seek to be learners rather than teachers. Ask ourselves this question. Do we study the Bible that we may learn, or that we may teach? Do we study the Bible for others, or for ourselves? I know nobody needs this sort of thing more than preachers do. And those of us who are teachers, because God does call some to teach, but even to the preacher, and even to the teacher, do I study the Bible that I may learn, or that I may preach? That I may have a sermon, or that I may have my soul fed? We will certainly minister nothing of Christ to anyone that we do not minister out of the bowels of our own souls. If it is not lived and transformed in you, it ain't going to do nobody else any good. Do we study the Bible then that we may learn, or that we may teach, for ourselves or for others? Paul writes to young Timothy in our text in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. He says in the first epistle, give attention to the word and to doctrine, whereby you shall save yourself. My first primary obligation in the reading and the hearing of the Scriptures is to, folks, it didn't get you saved, it's to get me saved. To save yourselves. You see the instructions on that little compartment just overhead in the airplane seat where the oxygen mask falls down and you got it in those little books in front of you. You get it out and you read it. And I always get in there. First thing I do when I sit down, I look around and see where the exit doors are. What I got to do to get to them. And the instructions it tells you. If you're lost of oxygen, you've got a child, you got a baby, got someone with you, says first thing you do is put that oxygen on your own face. If you can't breathe, you can't rescue your baby. First thing to do is to put the oxygen on your own face. That's primary. It isn't selfish. It is absolutely essential. Whereby thou shalt save thyself. But if you save yourself, if the Scripture's not destroying you, it won't destroy anybody else. It's good for you. If it nourished you, it good groceries for somebody else. You eat it first, you take it unto yourself. Now the answer to that question, do we study the Bible that we may learn or that we may teach? The answer to that question will reveal either humility and the meeting of our Lord's criteria, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, or it will betray pride and arrogance. That is, we are simply striving for status and dominion and superiority. And the Word of God not going to help us. It's going to hurt us. The more of it we know, the worse shape we're going to be in. All right. We're talking about how may we ensure that the Word of God helps us and doesn't hurt us. He says the people who rest with the Scriptures are unlearned, untaught, and unstable. And so we should seek to be stable, set off, fixed, steadfast. The warning is lest you should fall from your own steadfastness. That is, we need to make certain our course is set by fixed compass points. When a ship sets out from its harbor to its destination, there are certain compass points. That's the direction. The wind blows, gets off course. Currents hit, gets off course. He turns here and there, the wheel and the sails maybe move, he gets off course. Constantly coming back to those compass points. The Bible talks about us being tossed about by wind of doctrine, men lying away to deceive. God gives all of us at the outset of our sojourn and our Christian journey some fixed compass points. They never change. Lots of growth in grace. But dear friends, there are vital things, fixed things, things that are non-negotiable, that must not ever be considered. We must close our minds on certain essentials. Those essentials are usually inherent in the substance of our initial conversion. They never change. Keep calling us back to that first love. We also need to learn and to know and beware of our own personal weaknesses. I've been watching you folks, most of you, for a few years, and I've noticed you're all prejudiced. Every one of you are. Now, don't argue with me about that. I am disturbed to find that I am too. I try to shake myself loose from them, but they're there. And I'm not talking about racial prejudice. That's just the one the big ballyhoo is about. We all have certain predispositions in our minds. And we should not deny, but recognize it and suspect ourselves with those things in consideration. We should also take account of our besetting sins. The devil knows them. The deceiver knows them. We could not be bigger fools than to deny them ourselves. We need also, listen carefully to this, to recognize fleshy risings in ourselves. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. You know what I'm talking about. You've been embarrassed and humiliated and mortified and ashamed and shocked many times at these fleshy risings, whether it is temper, whether it is pride, whether it is conceit, whether it is lust, whatever it is. Recognize those first fleshy risings. These are all devices to lead us astray and cause us to wrest the Scriptures. We should also learn to recognize the voice of the stranger, the enemy. The Bible says, my sheep won't hear the voice of the stranger. They know that's not the shepherd's voice. And I want to tell you, you hear it often, regularly. Sometimes it's from your best friend, your wife or husband or child or mama or daddy. Why? Did not Jesus recognize it in his disciple Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things that be of God. You can't discount where the voice comes from. You recognize what it is. And we need to distrust both the praise and the condemnation of men. Distrust both of them. They may be right, but they're not God. And we can find ourselves, when we have a wrong concept of the Scripture and somebody brags on us about it, confirm us in that. Or when we have a right concept of the Scripture and somebody condemns us about that, to shake us loose from it. And so we need to learn to distrust both the praise and the condemnation of even the good men and women. I'm almost through. We also need to learn to accept our limitations. Some things in this book may not be known by any man. The apostle says, I got caught up into the third heavens and heard and saw things that is not lawful for man to speak. Some of these things may not be known, never will be known by any man. Some things in this book are suitable only for some. The Apostle Paul says, we speak of certain deep things only to those who are of full age. And some things in this book never will be grasped by us. And that's profitable too. I don't understand that truth. How can it be profitable to me? Well, dear friends, it puts me where I belong, in the dust, and God on the throne. God deliver us from the smug conceit of thinking that we have second-guessed the mind of God, and there's no mystery for us. We have unraveled it all. Oh, what a miserable state. And then we need to rejoice and be content, knowing this, that God... How blessed this truth will withhold from us no good thing. That he is able to teach us what we do truly need to know. Not only is he able, he will certainly do it. But Brother Merrill, you know what Brother Denny said a little while ago about there being two classes of people saved. Some folks really get into the good place, and other folks out in outer darkness, and other folks just barely in by the skin of their teeth. You know, they got a cabin in the corner, and other folks have got a mansion and all that stuff. Yeah, I'm afraid somebody's going to outstrip me and get a better resurrection than I got. Dear friend, you can't get a better resurrection than the one that Christ earned for you. He has predetermined that all of us are going to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Now, you will outstrip that. Nobody going to come short of it. He has already determined that they will. And that is enough. Let us stand. Father in heaven, how good you are. You indeed are long-suffering and patient with us. You've put a wall around us. You've safeguarded us. You've kept us. You've made us to know some affliction and some suffering And we thank you for that. We kiss the chastening rod. We thank you for your rescuing hand, for your blessings, for delivering us. And now, O God, we pray that you would make your word, your book, your teaching, your instruction to us profitable to us this day, and salvation to those with whom we share it. And we'll give you glory and praise for it forever. In Jesus' name, amen.